1. The first word in the book of Ephesians, and I did want to say that Ephesians is a short book. It's only got 6 chapters. And since we're doing it for 3 services, Sunday school, Sunday night, and Wednesday night, I'm not really going to get in a hurry. I'm not going to try to just rush through the book of Ephesians. I'm going to dig in just as deep as I feel like God wants me to go. And I'm going to give that to you so that hopefully we can learn as much as we can from this book here. But the first word in the book is Paul. And in the introduction, I told you that Paul was the author. And the only people that don't believe the Bible would question his authorship. And believe it or not, there are actually people who do that, as strange as it is. Whenever I was in college and we had Bible classes, if you could call them that, the teacher would spend a tremendous amount of time trying to convince all of us that Paul actually was the author of the book, or either he would give arguments as to why he wasn't the author of the book. I never did understand that. It just absolutely blew my mind that I was having to pay money every month for a class to listen to that slop, okay, because that's exactly what it was, just a big pile of slop, good-for-nothing waste of time. If you believe what the Bible says, who wrote that book right there? Now, is that hard? How long did it take for us to figure out who wrote the book of Ephesians? What, 5 seconds? Less than that? Doesn't take long. Only a person that doesn't believe the Bible, who questions the authenticity of the Scripture, would question the authorship of the book of Ephesians. Paul is the author. Now, whether or not he actually penned the words may be in question, because oftentimes Paul would use what is known as an amanuensis, which is just a big word for somebody that would copy down what he said. And in some cases, Paul would just speak the words and that person would copy it down, and then at the end, he would sign the salutation with his own hand. So perhaps Paul didn't pen every word. Maybe he just spoke it, somebody else copied it. But the fact is, Paul is the author of the book of Ephesians. And as I mentioned in the introduction, it is a prison epistle. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. And I spent a little bit of time talking about how he didn't waste his opportunity. I don't know if y'all remember what I said about it, but he didn't waste this opportunity. He's in prison, and it would have been very easy for him to get the mully grubs and to get discouraged and down and out and just sit around and do nothing, just kind of pine away in prison with an attitude of woe is me. But that's not the approach that Paul took. Paul wrote 4 books of the Bible. I told you in the introduction, there's 4 of his epistles known as prison epistles. All 4 of them were written around the same time, somewhere around AD 64, and they were written while he was in prison in Rome. So he didn't waste this opportunity. He didn't waste this time. Now, could he have done more, perhaps, if he was not in prison? Well, yeah, he probably could have done more. But the fact is, he looked at this and figured, well, here's what I can do. I may not be able to do these other things that I would like to be doing, but here's what I can do in my current situation. And he did that. And we have 4 wonderful books of Scripture that God gave him while he was sitting there in prison. And also, I showed you from the book of Philippians how that during that time he witnessed to countless people, and numerous people were saved there in that place because of the testimony and the witness that he gave while in jail or in prison. And here's something else to think about along these same lines. Paul brought this on himself. That's what we sometimes forget when talking about Paul being in jail. You know why Paul went to jail? We went through the book of Acts. Y'all remember our study through the book of Acts? We went through those different missionary journeys that Paul took, how he traveled around from place to place. But do y'all remember in our study how that there was 3 or 4 different times where the Holy Spirit of God told Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Do y'all remember that? And each time the Holy Spirit said, if you go, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to wind up in jail. You're going to be put in bonds. You're going to lose your liberty if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul's response was, none of these things move me, and I'm just going to go right on. And he went right on, and what happened? Exactly what God said was going to happen. He wound up in jail. My point is, he brought the whole thing on himself. Now, I'm not throwing rocks, because I'm going to tell you something. My worst enemy is this fellow you're looking at right here. Now, we tend to blame the devil, you know, he's our worst. No. Who causes you more trouble than anybody in this world in reality? You. Not the devil, not the world, but you. I have got myself in more messes than the devil ever has. I've done it all on my own. I didn't even need his help. I did it right by myself. I have made some major bonehead decisions just from being stubborn, being pig-headed. Does anybody resemble any of these remarks I'm making this morning? Amen. Just did things that I know I didn't need to do, and I got myself in a mess. Just got myself in a mess, just like Paul did. Now, Paul's intentions were good. They were not to go to Jerusalem and be sinful and wicked and party and all that. He had good intentions, but still God told him not to go, and he went anyway, and he got himself in a mess. You can have the best of intentions, or I can have the best of intentions, but that still doesn't mean we need to do whatever it is we intend to do. And if you go against what you know to be the revealed will of God, you can expect there's going to be some trouble there. And I've got myself in a lot of fixes, just like Paul did. But here's the thing. Even though Paul, there in prison, knew every day, I did this. That's my fault. Even though he knew that every day, he still made the best of a bad situation. And that's the thing that the Lord has, and it may not mean anything to you, but the thing the Lord has spoke to me about in this is that, yeah, I've made some bad decisions in my life, and I've got myself in situations that I didn't have to be in. And listen, folks, I'm talking about even after I got back in church and got in fellowship with the Lord. Y'all follow what I'm saying? Now, when I was running in the world and really backslid and all that stuff, yeah, I made a whole bunch of wicked, bad choices back then. But I'm not even talking about back there. I'm talking about bonehead things I've done since I got back in church. Any of y'all ever done that before? I'm talking about during this time in my life, over the last many years that I've been trying to serve the Lord. Even then, I've made bad decisions and just kick myself again and again. Why did you do that? You know, like Fred Sanford, you big dummy. Why'd you do that? But here's the thing. We might make mistakes. We gonna make mistakes. We might do stuff. We gonna do stuff we don't need to and get ourselves in a situation that we don't have to be in and we really would rather be somewhere else doing something different. But here's the way I feel about it and what the Lord has shown me through this thing with Paul. When you do something and get in a situation that you didn't have to be in and somewhere you'd really rather not be, you can either get down and out about it and do nothing positive or of any value, or you can make the best out of a bad situation. Yes, sir. There were times when he did that with Paul. There were times when he would tell him to be of good courage or not be afraid that I'm going to be with you. And then there were times like that situation where he told him not to. You see similar things even back in the Old Testament. Like there was a time where Abraham was told by God to go into Egypt because of a famine. And then there was other times where God said, don't go into Egypt. What it amounts to is you just have to listen to the Lord and do what he tells you to do. We don't necessarily have to understand it. Because I'm like you. He could have took care of him, but there was some reason the Lord told him to stay away. Sometimes it may just simply be a test on our part to see if we're going to do what God tells us or not, or if we're just going to be stubborn and do what we want to do. Right, right. That's right. That's exactly right. Sometimes he's there with you in the trial and provides and takes care of you. And sometimes he just leads you away from the trial altogether, you know, to where you don't have to go through it. But the thing I'm saying is, even if you are the reason why, and maybe none of you are anywhere in a situation that you would rather not be in right now, but if the day comes where you do make a mistake, even with the best of intentions, and get yourself in a situation that's bad, just remember, you got a choice. Either you can just pout and, oh, I shouldn't have done this, and do nothing productive, or you can make the best out of a bad situation and do what you can until God changes your situation. That's the better way to approach it, and that's the way Paul did it. He had to be there every day knowing, I got myself in this mess. But he didn't waste the time. He found what he could do, and he did that. He wrote 4 books of the Bible. He witnessed to countless people, and there'll be people in heaven because he didn't waste his opportunity. So don't waste your opportunity. Don't waste your time. But anyway, Paul, then he goes on to give a description. In verses 1 and 2 of this book are what you would call a salutation. The ending of a book is often referred to as a benediction. The beginning is referred to as a salutation. It's like an introduction, a greeting. I gave you my own personal introduction, but verses 1 and 2 are Paul's introduction to the book of Ephesians. And if you study his epistles, you find that he began most of his epistles the very same way. He would alter them just a little bit depending on whether or not he was addressing a church or an individual. And I'll mention that just a little bit later. But this was his basic introduction, his salutation, his greeting, you might say, whenever he would write a book. And the very first thing that he does is he introduces himself to the people that he's writing or to the person he's writing. He says, Paul, and then he adds, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now, this Paul here is the Saul of Tarsus that we read about in the book of Acts, the one that was very religious before his salvation, the one that persecuted Christians to the point of death, compelling them to blaspheme, the scripture says, having them in prison. In fact, the day that he got saved, where was he headed? He was headed to Damascus for the purpose of arresting and bringing back to Jerusalem every person he could find that professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, God interrupted his trip, his journey there. But he was a very zealous man, a very religious man, a man brought up, as he said himself, at the feet of a man by the name of Gamaliel. He was instructed in the law of God. He was a Pharisee. He was all of this stuff, a believer in God. He wasn't an atheist. He wasn't an agnostic. He was a very religious man, but he was wrong about the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord converts him. And after that, he becomes the Lord's apostle. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle. An apostle was something different from just being an ordinary disciple of the Lord. You can be a disciple, but that doesn't necessarily mean you can be an apostle. An apostle was somebody who had actually seen with their eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus. That's why there are no legitimate apostles now. You have these apostolic churches that you see here and there, and you'll see some fellow on TV and he'll say, I'm apostle so-and-so. There are no legitimate apostles in the world right now. That no longer exists. Because to be an apostle, it was just part of it. You had to see with your eyes the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, which explains why the Lord did what he did with Paul. I mean, wouldn't you say that Paul's conversion experience was quite different than most everybody else's? I mean, when you got saved, did he show up in heaven, blind you with a light, thump you on the head, knock you off a horse, that kind of thing, speak to you? That ain't what happened, right? Why would the Lord do that? Why would he show up and actually appear in form to Paul on the Damascus Road? Why would he do that? because his will for Paul, as we're about to see, was for him to be an apostle. And to be an apostle, you had to see the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. That was one of the criteria that had to be met. And that's why it happened that way. And so Paul was an apostle. He met the criteria. Notice, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He wasn't some man's apostle. He was the Lord's apostle. The Lord appeared to him for that purpose. But notice, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This wasn't something that he took upon himself. This was God's will for his life. And that's the thing that's so critical, is just finding out what the Lord's will is for you and doing that will. And I don't mean finding out his will in the sense of just what the Scripture says. Like, there's plenty of places where the Bible says this is the will of God, okay? And obviously we need to find those and try to obey those. And really, you could say it like this: anything that the Bible tells us to do is the will of God. Amen? You don't have to question that. If God says do it, that's his will. But that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about that specific thing that the Lord has for us. Like in my life, for example, being a preacher. I'll give you a brief account of my testimony before of how that wasn't what I planned, but that obviously was what God planned for my life. And it took some time and God working some things out, but he revealed to me that that was his will for me. And that's what each one of us need to try to do. Like Miss Brittany, for example, is going over to India trying to discover God's will for her life. And a credit to her for being concerned about God's will. Amen? Most people are not the least bit concerned about God's will for their life. They're concerned about their will and what they want to do. And they make all these plans and these arrangements for their life without even talking anything over with God. Which, by the way, is why so many marriages and homes and families and churches wind up in a mess, because people don't have any regard for God's will. Paul tells us right here in the beginning of this thing, I am an apostle, but I'm an apostle not because that's what I chose for myself, but because that was God's will for my life. And once he discovered that will and understood what God expected out of him, Paul was faithful to carry out that will. And that's the thing. Each one of us need to seek the Lord and find what that will is and do it, whatever it might be. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints. It's important that you recognize who's being addressed. In his salutation, he not only introduces himself as the author, but he lets us know who he's writing. And who is being addressed is critical to the understanding of any passage in the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether it's in the Old or the New or who the author is. Who is being addressed is always critical to a understanding of what is being said in the Scripture. And here, who's being addressed? Saved or lost people? Saved people. It's important that you understand that. Because instructions for people that are saved are different from instructions to people that are lost, right? What's God's instructions for somebody that's lost? Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. You need to trust my son and be saved. That's instructions for lost people. Very basic, really. But instructions to save people, man, that's a whole other thing. I mean, there is so much that God says to save people in the Bible. And we, those of us that are saved, need to pay attention to what God says to save people. You be a saved person? You be a saved person? We need to pay attention to what God says to save people. And Paul is writing here to the saints, not to lost people. To the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now notice, they have two locations. They have a geographical location, and then they have a spiritual location. Their geographical location is Ephesus. To the saints which are at Ephesus. That's where they lived in this world, in the city of Ephesus. Now, I'm going to deal with this in the message later on today, so I'm not going to take you over there and spend any time dealing with it. But how many of you know that there's another letter in your Bible to the church at Ephesus? It's not just one, there's two letters. Paul wrote one letter to the saints at Ephesus. Who gave that other letter? John did. He was the instrument that was used, but ultimately it was the Lord Jesus Christ that spoke those words to the church at Ephesus. So Paul and Jesus both sent a letter to the same church, both of those. And again, we'll talk about that some in the message later on today. But the geographical location of these saints was Ephesus. What was their spiritual location? He says, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is the first writer in Scripture to introduce us to that terminology, in Christ, in Him. He's the first one in Scripture to introduce us to that. And that's the spiritual location of every person that is saved. When you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are immediately baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. You become a part of His spiritual body. That is what the Bible teaches in a number of places. So we all have a geographical location. We all live somewhere down here, right? But spiritually, we have a location. No matter where we are, no matter where we are geographically, no matter where we are at any time, our spiritual location is always the same. The Scherzers left Pennsylvania. They were in Pennsylvania. That was their geographical location. Now they're down here in God's country. Amen. Boy, was I reminded of that the last week. But the thing about it, they were saved in Pennsylvania. They still saved now down here in the South. Their geographical location changed, but that spiritual location remains the same always. It doesn't matter if you're in the north, the south, the east, the west. If you are saved, you are in Christ. That is your spiritual location, and nothing can ever change that. That's part of our security as believers. We are baptized into His body, and we are there permanently. We are sealed until the day of redemption, and that's a glorious, wonderful truth for those of us that are saved. But notice also two descriptions are given of these saved people. He calls them saints and faithful. Now, positionally speaking, every Christian is a saint. Everyone, positionally speaking. We get washed in the blood, put in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all saints. Not saints like, you know, a particular church deems people saints. But saints in the biblical sense. Every saved person is. Every saved person is considered faithful positionally. The problem, and this is something we'll talk about more as we go on through, and it's imperative that we understand as saved people that we have a position in Christ that is constant and always the same. I'm always a child of God, right? I'm always a new creature, right? I'm always sanctified. I'm always justified. I'm always redeemed. I'm always in the family of God. My position, that stuff never changes no matter what. But then we have our daily practical walk and existence down here on the earth. And that's what changes from time to time. Oftentimes, not in a good way. But we have our position, our practice, and the thing that we should want to do as saved people is try to bring our practice as close to our position as we possibly can. For example, I am, whether y'all believe it or not, a saint in the eyes of God. Not because of anything special about me, but because I've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and I'm in His Son. That makes me a saint in the eyes of God. That's my position. Practically speaking, do I always act like a saint? Just talk to my wife. No. Which, by the way, you don't either. Know what I mean? If you're saved, you're a saint. That's your position, but you don't always act like one. The goal is to try to be as much in my practice as I can, like my position. That's the goal. God says, I'm a saint. You know what I need to try to do every day? Literally, I need to try to be a saint. I need to try to bring my practice in line with my position. The next thing, and to the faithful. Positionally, I'm faithful. I'm faithful. But am I faithful all the time practically? Am I as faithful in my practice as I need to be? No, I'm not. But that should be the goal. God says you're faithful in Christ. You see what it says? And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Christ, I'm a saint. In Christ, I'm faithful. I don't always act like a saint. I'm not always faithful as I need to be, but that's the goal. The goal is to try to be a saint as much as possible. The goal is to be as faithful as I possibly can. That's what I should be striving for each day as a Christian. That's the way every Christian needs to be. Then you come to verse number 2, which ends Paul's salutation, and he always has this. It alters slightly when he's writing to an individual, like he writes to Timothy and to Titus. He also wrote to a fellow by the name of Philemon. But look here, it says, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's writing to Timothy and Titus, he puts mercy in there. Grace, peace, and mercy. It alters slightly. But each time, there's these two things, grace and peace. Now, he's already established that he's writing to save people. So when he says, grace be to you, he's not talking about grace for salvation. Those of us that are saved understand that we're saved by grace. Amen? Saved by grace through faith. That's what the Bible says. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. But grace isn't just to get lost people saved. Grace is to help saved people become what God wants them to be. And to help them be able to endure all the things that we have to face in this life. So yes, I'm saved by grace, but I need grace every day of my life. Every day. I need that favor of God on me every day. You need his favor on you every day, which is what grace is. It's God's unmerited favor to us. We need that each and every day just to be able to live, to reach the goals I was just talking about, to handle the trials and tribulations of life, all the ups, the downs, the things that we have to go through. We need his grace. So Paul prays for these saints. Grace be to you. He wants them to have grace. But then he says, and peace. Not just grace, but peace. Now we get peace with God, according to Scripture, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, there's another peace that is for saved people. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. He calls it the peace of God that passeth all understanding, and talks about how that peace can keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We need grace every day. Would you agree as a saved person that you need his peace every day? There's a whole lot of stuff that can come at you as a believer that can shake you up. I mean, it can, as we say, rock your world big time. And in order to maintain that peace, you got to have his peace. His peace. That peace that passeth all understanding. And Paul prays that these believers would have both grace and peace. Notice, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These things come from God and the Lord Jesus. Real grace and real peace come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, God our Father. That shows you that salvation is not religion, is a relationship. God's my Father. Isn't that a glorious truth? That if you save, God's your Father. What a wonderful blessing to know that you're in his family. You're a child of God. I am a child of Betty Parker and a fellow by the name of Ronnie. Ronnie Parker and Betty Parker brought this into the world right here. And I didn't know my father at all, but I'm thankful for my mother. Thankful. I love my mother. I appreciate my mother. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. Having God as my father means more to me than any of that does. Having that spiritual relationship with God where I know he is my eternal father. And always will be. I didn't, as I said, I didn't know my dad. I have no memory of him whatsoever. And I'm just thankful that there was a time in my life where God became my father. And I can go through life looking at it like this. Well, I ain't got no daddy. Or I can go through it looking at it from this perspective. I have the greatest father in all the world. I have God as my father. But we're going to have to stop because we're out of time. Any questions about what we looked at today? Yes, sir.